cold enough.
It dropped down to 37 below, and things got pretty crisp. So I was a cold place, but we were having some warm meetings. And it was there that the Lord warmed my heart with meeting another brother in Christ, a ministering servant in Canada, named J. Boyd Nicholson. He's written a little pamphlet entitled The Head Covering. I recommend it fully. I read it word for word. I endorse it. It's an excellent treatise. I have been passing out a few pamphlets that I've had printed up. Brother W.G. McCartney, Bill to me, maybe some going by W.G., has a Christian Mission Press over in Waynesboro, Georgia. Many of your tracts and pamphlets back there came from there. And Brother McCartney printed up one for me entitled, To Whom or To What Are You Gathered? Some of the brethren wanted me to have it put in print. And Brother McCartney said he'd print it if I just get it together. So it's been printed up entitled, To Whom or To What Are You Gathered? And I hope some of you will get some copies of that. I spoke on that the other night here in the chapel. As a matter of fact, I believe it was Friday night, I took up the ground of gathering. So that's in print. Also in print from Emmaus Bible and Literature Distributors out in Colorado Springs is Baptism in the Spirit. By who and for what purpose? Brother Bob Newberry out there in one of the assemblies in Colorado Springs that gathers in the Lord's name does the printing of that one along with another one entitled Salvation Before or After Water Baptism, which I would encourage you to read those if you will. But especially in connection with the message today, The Head Covering by J. Boyd Nicholson. Brother Leonard Lindstedt has written one, and Brother Bill McCartney printed it up at Christian Missions Press. A very good writing. Now, if you have your Bibles open this morning and can follow with me, I'd like for us to go verse by verse right down through the chapter if possible and do some bit of exposition of this wonderful chapter. I would like to say also at the outset that I distinguish between the Lord's Supper, chapter 11, and the Lord's Table, chapter 10. I see in chapter 10 something different than I see in chapter 11. I see in chapter 10 the Lord's Table. I see in chapter 11 the Lord's Supper. And both terms are used in those chapters individually. And I usually give about 8 or 9 reasons why there's a difference between the Lord's Table and the Lord's Supper. But I won't be able to take up chapter 10 this morning. I will not have the time. Maybe this afternoon at Summer Institute we could go into that. But this morning, primarily, headship, head covering, and head remembering, which is indeed the Lord's Supper. Be ye followers of me, the writer says, as I also am of Christ. And the word follower there is the word that we have in our English language, mimic. It is the word mimetai, from which we get our English word mimic. And I think most of us are familiar with what mimicking is. Here's someone who is mimicking the President of the United States. Well, that may be or may not be very good. It may be bad. So mimicking oftentimes is in a bad light. But there are times when it's in a good light. So the word must find its meaning in its context. The word itself is sort of a neutral word. It's like covet. Now, we ordinarily think of covet as something bad, don't we? Don't most of us think of covet as something bad? I think most of us do. Doesn't the Word of God say in Exodus chapter 20, one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet? Doesn't it say that? It certainly does. And yet the Word of God tells us, in 1 Corinthians, this same letter, covet earnestly the best gift. So covet is one of those words that has to be understood in the light of the context. Now, here, God is saying, through the Apostle Paul, be ye mimickers of me, as I also am of Christ. I believe something went wrong. I don't know what. I was at a conference over the East, and they had so many of those tape recorders and so many wires, it looked like an electronics department or something. They were just all around me, and then they had a rig, one of those large chapel buildings over there in the East. It's the largest assembly, very large, and they had a regular recording room as well. But up at the front, they had stereos and all kinds of tape recorders, and those things were going zap, bump, bluey, and everything else. And I sort of got the jerk first, but I finally kind of got over it. But anyway, in 1 Corinthians 11, the apostle is saying, be ye followers of me, as I also am of Christ. Now, the only way that we could ever follow a man legitimately, scripturally, and well-pleasing to God is that that man is following Christ. So he's saying, be ye mimickers of me, as I also am of Christ. Then he says in verse 2, I praise you, brothers, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances or traditions. The word here is also rendered tradition in our Bible, the traditions as I delivered them to you. So we might say at the outset that some traditions are worthy of keeping and some best be thrown out. Now the only traditions that are worthy of keeping are really those traditions that God gives us. You see, that's the ones I want to hang on to. For instance, I was at a particular place one time having a series of meetings, and someone came to me in a very complaining way, and I could tell a very broken-hearted way. Said, Brother Don, guess what? They have the morning meeting at night. Morning meeting at night. I thought, well, where'd you find that in the Bible? The morning meeting at night. And soon I was aware that they were talking about the Lord's Supper. I said, well, you know, pardon me, but one question I'd like to raise. Would you suppose it's really bad to have the Lord's Supper at night? Well, I really think so. I said, well, did you ever stop to realize that our Lord instituted the supper at nighttime? Now, really, why don't you take your complaint to the Lord? Don't take it to me. But you see what I'm talking about? The tradition of, quote, morning meeting, unquote, had become so predominant that a person was aghast when they had the, quote, morning meeting, unquote, at night. So, anyway, what I'm trying to say is there are traditions from the Bible we must follow. Those of men, we need to be careful about whether we do or don't follow them. Now, in Scripture, very plainly, I see the negative. Thou shalt not. Very plainly, I see the positive. Thou shalt. But, oh, beloved, I see the liberty. Be careful. What do you mean by that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we find there this verse of Scripture. It's a very interesting verse, verse 12. The apostle, by the Spirit of God, says, all things are lawful unto me. Did you note that? All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not. There's a word that many times we don't understand. It is the word expedient. Literally, it means profitable. So, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Chapter 10 and verse 23, please. Chapter 10 and verse 23, please. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient or profitable. Then he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Now these two words, what I'd like to do is do a little word study here. The word that's rendered expedient is the word sumteri. Sero means to bear, and sum means intimately with. So actually the word is saying, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not intimately in a condition to bear with, or profitable, or advantageous, is what God is getting across to us. Then he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. So the two rules that must govern what some people call the gray area are these. Number one, is it profitable? Number two, does it tend to build someone? And the word edify is the Greek word dome, meaning to build, and the word oikos, or the word house. So the idea of building a house or building up a house, usually a man starts with the foundation and then goes from there. So it is the idea of building up. So God says through his servant Paul, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not profitable. All things are lawful for me, but all things don't tend to build up. And usually we must remember that the Word of God has others in view when we think of edification. So, what I'm doing as a liberty, is it profitable to my brethren, to my brothers and my sisters in Christ? Number two, does it tend to build them up in their most holy faith? And if it does not, I must sacrifice my liberty. Now, in chapter 11, he had said, I praise you, brethren, verse 2, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I deliver them to you. Now, don't think that he's talking here about Christian liberty. He's talking about something beyond Christian liberty, something God had laid down as ordinances or traditions for them to follow. Now he says, but I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. The head of every man is Christ. Every man. And the head of Christ, or the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So you see the divine order. God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of the man, and the man is the head of the woman. Now if someone says, well, so-and-so is not the head of his house. Well, let me tell you something. God says he is. He may not be acting the part, but God says he's still the head. That is the home where the woman takes over, and the man is not the head in a practical way. For God says he is the head. The scripture says in the book of Ephesians that wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. Therefore, is the church is subject unto Christ, so that the wives be of their own husbands in everything. So, we find here the divine order. And the angels of God know that order. So he says, I would have you to know. I really want you to understand this. And the word know here is not the word genosko, meaning to know by experience, but rather it is the word oida, which means perceptive or intuitive knowledge. He says, I want you to perceive this. Lay hold to it. Perceive it. Have an understanding of this. That the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So we have divine headship. Then in verses 4 through 16, we have head covering. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause of the woman to have authority on her head because of the angel. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray to God uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. For her, and in your King James Version, you're going to notice it says for her hair. But I would remind you that the word hair in verse 15 is the same word that's rendered long hair in verse 14. And the earlier part of verse 15, it is the word pome, and means long hair. So, he says here, for her long hair is given her for a covering. But, here's a verse that really comes under fire and focus in a lot of quarters. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. I suppose any time I take a Corinthians, that verse of scripture comes under more fire than any other one particular verse that I run across. So a few years ago, I got just a little piece of scratch paper and jotted down that verse from my Greek New Testament, putting down every Greek word there, and then putting down the equivalent, even giving the grammar, such as whether it's a third-person singular, present indicative, and so on. I put the whole thing down because a lot of people feel as though the language of the English version here indicates if you don't really like this idea of a head covering, well, we don't want to have any contention, so just forget it, you see. That's the opinion of a lot of people. Now, I'd like to take up with you this portion, verses 4 through 16, as something concerning our second consideration this morning, head covering. We look at headship just for a moment.
But now let us move into the area of head covering. You'll notice that covering is mentioned several times, and some people take it that hair, and especially long hair, is the covering, and the only covering of this chapter. I have a sister that I love very much. She is my only physiological sister as such, and she takes the position that in this chapter, hair is the only covering. I have tried to communicate, it seems so far though, in vain, that hair is not the only covering of the chapter, for if hair is the only covering of the chapter, I'm nearing a scriptural position. You see, my hair is turning two ways nowadays. It's turning gray, but even more surely, it's turning loose. And pretty soon, I'm not going to have some hair up there. Now in verse 4, he says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. And if hair is the only covering, beloved, notice it carefully. If hair is the only covering, those of us who are men are going to have to shave it off when we pray. I do believe if we will allow, as we study, read, meditate, memorize, and so on in Scripture, and seek to obey, God will show us by comparing verse with verse the true meaning of Scripture. I believe that with my heart. So he says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. He is not talking about hair there. I'm convinced, because if he was, then surely it is something that men must of a necessity do, and that's shave it off. And I do not believe that's the tenor of Scripture here. Verse 5, but, he gives a contrasting word there, but, every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. Every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is all even all one as if she were shaven. Now the word covering, interesting to note, many of my South American friends, and I have some who's down in Central America, South America, so on, are quite familiar with this word because it's really in their language. I used to, when years ago, when I farmed till I was grown, and I used to wear sometimes what people call a calypso hat. Ever hear that term, calypso? Calypso hat. Some of you have, maybe some of you haven't. Well, the word calypso is the word that's used here by the Spirit of God, and in the Spanish that word's been carried over from Greek, because it originated in Greek, and it simply means covering. But now the Spirit of God joined that word calypso with another word, katai, meaning down. So the word that's used in verse 5, when he speaks of a head covering there, it's the word kata calypso. And it means a covering that's down on. One time I was at a conference, and there was a period of questions and answers, and I'd been asked to take part, and so I pulled a shoestring off and kind of made it up in a little bit of a bow after some sort of a fashion. Such, and the discussion had been head covering, and I laid it upon my head. And I said, now, brethren, from a scriptural standpoint, can I pray? Well, most of them said, obviously you could. Well, I said, why? He said, well, you're not covered. And it got deadly quiet in there. Because, you see, that's about all some of the sisters had on. Was a little twig on the top, see. No catacalypso. That is something that covered down on the head. It was just sort of a little string or a little bow or a little piece of thread and a few threads put together. It really didn't constitute a covering. See? So, what he's talking about here is something that comes down on and covers the head. Then he says, but if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Now these two words are very interesting. When we come into this word shorn and we come into this word shaven. The word shorn, both words have the same root word. But one has the prefix in English, EU. Epsilon, upsilon in Greek. And it means well or good. For instance, someone goes to a funeral service and they say, well, that man really did eulogize the deceased. Eulogize. And you know what that word means. Logos means word. and eu means good. So he stood up and had a good word for the deceased. That's eulogized. So the prefix eu means well or good.
It's like if you, I know that I used to go with my aunt and my uncle to the Catholic Church, and I was familiar with the word Eucharisto
or Eucharist. And you see, Christos means anointed, and charis means grace. And you prefix it with you, good grace, is the word there.
Well, here the Spirit of God has taken this word that many of you might be familiar with, and it's raiso, from really which I think we get our word razor.
And then it's prefixed with you. Now the first one is not. The shorn is one word meaning to clip, with some cutting device.
But the word shaven means to clip it very well. That is, to scrape it off, to get rid of it. So he says, if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. I would like for us, if we could, to hold our places there and just turn gently over to chapter 14 and notice that coming down to the end of this discourse of truth concerning members of the local body, which is the church, and the relationship to one another and to the Lord, he says in chapter 14, verse 37. Now remember, when God gave this through Paul to the Corinthian church, there were no chapters and verses. I hope we'll call that to memory, because sometimes putting the chapters and verses in there seems to hinder our continuous thought about the letter. So, he says in chapter 14, verse 37, if any man, notice now, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord.
So, dear brothers and dear sisters, do not take this as a personal thing from me, but if you take it, I believe, the way the Lord wants you to take it, you take it as from the Lord.
Let me look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, for if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame, and he brings this in, to be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Someone said, well, when did this all start? Well, I'd like to invite your attention to a passage in the Old Testament. So if you would hold your place there, please look in your Bible to Numbers chapter 5, and you'll find that God's ancient people, Israel, were carrying along in these truths hundreds and hundreds of years ago, before this was even ever written to the Corinthians. Numbers chapter 5. We have the trial of jealousy here. And in this trial of jealousy, where a man has really thought that his wife has been unfaithful, he brings her to the priest. And the scripture says, verse 16, the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take the holy water in an earthen vessel, and of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle, the priest shall take and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and uncover the woman's head. You see the word a head covering. And it's carried all the way through. And when we get to Corinthians, he says, if anybody thinks themselves to be spiritual, or really to know things about the Lord and his ways, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Now, verse 7. For a man indeed, this is back in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, if you held your place, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. So the moment you and I as men would cover our head in a public meeting of the local assembly, there in public testimony, we're covering up the image and glory of God. Therefore, we do not cover our head, brothers and sisters. We as men do not. But the woman is the glory of man. Now, I bring this lesson this morning because it's in connection with Friday night's message. We were looking more specifically Friday night at Matthew 18 and verse 20, where the Savior said, where two or three having been and are being gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. So the subject was the ground of gathering, where we find the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of saints who have been gathered together
scripturally. Let me say, please do not misunderstand. Not every congregation of Christians, not every gathering of Christians has Christ in the midst. And I think I proved that the other night. I offer as proof a little tracking title, To Whom or To What Are You Gathered? And it's available at Christian Missions Press, Waynesboro, Georgia. It's available in your Bible if you study it out, but oftentimes it helps to have a little ministry along the way. So, in this passage here, he says that a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for he is the image and glory of God. So, the moment we cover the man's head, what are we doing? We're covering the image and glory of God. What is the head, or who is the head of man? God. Christ is the head of the man. He is God. He's our God, our great God and Savior. So, the moment we cover our head, typically speaking, we're covering up Christ. Now, in the local congregation, who should be preeminent in the meeting? The visiting evangelist, the visiting teacher, the local elders, the deacons, who should be prominent? Let me tell you who should be prominent. The Lord Jesus. And He in the midst. Psalm 15, verse 5, gather my saints together unto me, the Lord said. Those who make covenant with me by sacrifice. The Lord Jesus could say, before He was ever born, in Psalm 22:22, 1,000 years before birth, He says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Where is he? In the midst. That's his place. Jacob of old could say, centuries before Christ was ever born, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And notice, unto him, unto Shiloh, shall the gathering of the people be. Many are gathering around some gifted man. And you know, a gifted man can be very profitable to a local congregation of Christians. But he's never the center of gathering, according to Scripture. And if they are gathering on the basis of that man being gifted, they're missing a real blessing. He says here, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. So what's he doing there? I'll tell you what, I'm of a woman. My mother gave birth to me. And 12 days before I was born, she went totally blind. And the doctor told my father, 3 days before I was born, that there was no chance to save my mother. She was dying and there was no hope. One day before I was born, it seemed, if I remember correctly, they said to my father, Mr. Welburn, we're going to try to save the baby, but there's no hope for your wife. A tremendous cost for me to come into this world. My mother lived through the experience. She finally received her sight back. She's had 12 major operations and 5 heart attacks, and the last one was a coronary thrombosis, and she lay almost dead for about 3 weeks in intensive care. And that's why I was down here a year ago, because I was back to see Mom. I was over in the East having meetings, and I was back to see Mom. They said, come, hurry quick if you want to see her alive. She's still hanging on. You see, my birth wrecked her body, and I've never forgotten what she's done for me. I'm of a woman. But the scripture here goes back to the original. For the man is not of the woman. Originally, the woman was of the man. And you read that in Genesis chapter 2. Could we go there just for a moment? You're going to really be offended at me if I go much past that 12 o'clock, but I don't see how on earth I'm going to get through this message if we don't just fudge a little time. Hoping you'll stick around for the dinner, see? And whatever's burning up at home, just count it a sacrifice. Genesis chapter 2. Just think you can wipe your forehead and say, well, he'd be gone tomorrow. Genesis. Sir? All right. Thank you, brother. Appreciate that. I didn't hear a lot of amens, but anyway. All right, Genesis chapter 2. And look, if you will, at verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help, comma, meet for him. That's the way it should be read. Because a woman is not a help meet. She's a help. And then the way that she's a help is to be meet for him, commensurate for him, or before him, as the Hebrew word really is here. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found in help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. Notice it was not a sleep, but a deep sleep. That's very, very significant. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh, and said thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, on the basis of that, God says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. I believe, beloved, and please give it some thought before you disagree or criticize, I do believe that God is talking about his beloved son here. I believe that with my heart. You say, why do you believe that? I'll tell you this. My Savior is to have a bride. My Savior was nailed to a tree. In anger, they nailed him there. He was there for 3 hours of daylight when man could view that perfect man in 3 hours of daylight. And then at 12 noon, the land became dark, and he was there 3 more hours. And during those dark hours, God laid my iniquities on him. And then you'll notice, after he died, not before, after he died, his side was opened up with a spear. The soldiers came along to break the legs of those who had been nailed to the tree. And they break the legs of the 2 malefactors on either side of Jesus. And when they came to Jesus, they were amazed that he was dead already. And they took a spear and opened up his side. And there we told that the water and the blood came out. Now tell me, beloved, did Jesus ever have a bride until he went to the cross and his side was opened? No. You see, Adam had no bride until his side was opened. And did you ever notice here, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother. Who was Adam's mother? He didn't have any. But the Lord Jesus did. He said, woman, behold thy son. And said to John, behold thy mother. He left his father in heaven. He left his mother on earth. And in the darkness of those hours, he endured the judgment of God against your sin and mine. And paid the penalty and the debt. And now we can joyfully sing, when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died, my soul is paid, my lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it, white as snow. You see, before he could have a bride, the side had to be opened. Before Adam had a bride, he went into a deep sleep, it's a type of death. And it's picturing the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Well, that's the First Corinthians, if you will. I quickly will try to press on with the message. We notice that verse 8 says, the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. That goes back to the original. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And then, in that original creation setting of 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, he says in verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have authority. It is not the Greek word dunamis, for dynamite or explosive power, which is the standard word for power in Greek, but rather the word exousia, meaning authority. So he's saying here, for this cause ought the woman to have authority on her head because of the angels. The angels were watching the fall that woman precipitated in the Garden of Eden. You see, when the sleepy, filthy serpent came to the creatures that God had made, he did not come to the man. He came to the woman and said, hath God said? And he put a question in her mind about the Word of God. And the second attack that he made was to deny the Word of God. He said, ye shall not surely die. And the devil still did the same thing. He put the question in people's minds about the Word of God. As I travel all over the country, people tell me occasionally, well, preacher, I believe that, but the Bible contradicts itself. And the way I resolve that conflict, I just take this old black book and I shove it right toward their face. And I say, sir, find me just one contradiction, not 10. I couldn't stand 10, just one. And I'm still waiting.
The devil would like to screw people's head on backwards and get them to think in reverse. But
Let me tell you, the Bible is the authoritative word of God, and it's worthy of our obedience. And God tells us that it was the woman that precipitated the fall, not the man. The woman was deceived, and we're told that, and given a commentary in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And all you have to do is turn there, and you can really see how God brings it out clearly. The woman was deceived. She felt that the tree was good for food, that it was desired to make one wise, and so on. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are seen clearly there. It's Satan's attack. Now, once you bow for that, Adam sees the condition she's in. God has said, in the day that she's thereof, you'll surely die. He knew his wife was dead. Spiritually. Death is separation. She was separated from God in her sins, and he knew it. Now he had to make a decision. Am I going to be with my wife in death? Or am I going to stay with God in life? And willfully, and this makes Adam's sin all the more heinous, willfully, knowingly, he walked right into it in rebellion against God and sinned and died with his wife spiritually. They lived on for about 900 years. But let me tell you this, they were separated from God the moment they sinned. And God, we learn in that third chapter, took coats of skins and clothed them. Here's a beautiful picture of redemptive work, a substitute, an innocent for a guilty, someone dying for those who should have died. And there they were redeemed. And so here, he says, for this cause ought the woman to have authority on her head because of the angels. They knew where God put woman. God said in Genesis chapter 3 that you're going to be under the man. He's going to rule over you. And so the woman puts the covering on, showing that she's under that authority. Now, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man of the Lord. For if the woman is of the man originally, even so is the man also by the woman. If I remember correctly, it's the Greek word diami, through. Let me check it out right quickly. Yes, correct. Through the woman. I came through a woman into this world. So, for if the woman is of the man originally, even so is the man also through the woman, but all things of God. Judging yourselves, is it coming that a woman pray unto God and covered? Does not even nature. Now he says, now I've taught you, God taught you, the Old Testament taught you, but now he says, let's move out to the realm of nature. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. God distinguishes between the two. One of the works of Satan today is to break down the distinction between the two. I'm going to be very frank with you, and I trust and hope that you'll have enough maturity of mind that you won't be offended. But I've gone down the road many a time, whether walking or driving, and I absolutely couldn't tell the difference between some of the boys and the girls, especially the flat-chested girls. Couldn't tell the difference. Let me tell you, that's confusion. And I'm not being ugly. God bless your hearts, I'm not being ugly. I'm being factual. Who's behind all this? You mark it down. I could show you many a passage in Scripture where the devil delights to bring on delusion and deception. Now, I hold this up, a little article, The Head Covering by J. Boyd Nicholson. I want to read, because there's always this question, it ever comes up. It's entitled, How Long Is Long? One of the paragraphs. Some questions naturally arise out of the examination of this subject. Man's penchant for rules, that is man's innate desire, constant natural desire for rules and regulations, would have him prefer that the Lord lay down in inches, quote, how long is long, unquote. So you get a yardstick out. No. The Lord wisely has not done this, though, in this case, nor in many areas that affect their lives, such as miniskirts, so on and so forth. The great principle of a Christian life is faith. If a sincere and honest desire is present, together with a submissive will, it'll not be long before the exercised soul, and I heartily agree with this, it'll not be long before the exercised soul will know whether the Holy Spirit is being grieved or not. Long-haired men are not left out of these solemn verses, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16. In this day, when even some believers seem to follow this fashion, a word might be timely, though not always welcome. Verse 14 teaches that it is contrary to the natural order for a man to have long hair. Why is this? Verse 15 shows us. Long hair is the glory of the woman. It therefore would seem that for a man to be wearing this glory is a paradox. in the sight of God and the angels, the glory of the woman must not be seen in the church, whether displayed by women or men. Therefore, it calls for covering, and so on. There are many, many good paragraphs in here that I'm sure you'd enjoy, and I would highly recommend it to you. Then he says, after verse 14, reading it once more time, and then going into verse 15, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her long hair, and the word is kome, same as the other two places, her long hair is given her for a covering. Now, oftentimes women think, well, my long hair is my covering, I don't need anything else on. But it's interesting to note that the Holy Spirit of God did not give the word katakalupto here, but he gave a completely different word, heri balui. There's the word. He gave another word. Now, he talked about the volitional head covering as something she puts down on her hair and her head. He talked about the long hair as being a head covering, peri meaning around. And then the word balau means to fall around. The idea of falling around. For balo means to throw. So it's the idea of thrown around. So God in a natural way has thrown the woman's hair around and it becomes a real glory. So her hair, naturally, physical long hair, is a peribalu and it covers around. Her veil that she wears, whatever it might be that covers that glory, is her katakalupto. But he says, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. And here I haven't even touched on the Lord's Supper, so Lord willing, we'll save it for tonight. I don't see how we could have time. It's really going to take some time for the Lord's Supper. I want to give the sevens of the supper. I hope you'll come back. Please, even after sacrifice, I hope you'll be here. Not because I'm here, but because there's something very precious we want to go over. But now, reading verse 16, and with this I close. So many people have said to me, well, look here. It says here, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. As though, God is saying, if you don't like the idea of wearing a head covering, or if you don't like the idea of what we said about the long hair for the men, the long hair for the women, so on and so forth, well, if it's going to cause contention, just forget about it and everybody do their own thing. But let me remind you, that is not what that verse says. First of all, that verse is saying, very dogmatically, that there's no such custom of contention in the churches of God. And he starts out in the first chapter with that. The first chapter begins with that. Let me call it to your attention. Verse 10 and following. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brothers, by those who are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. And here he's calling for a cessation of those contentions. And then when he comes to chapter 11 and verse 16, he said, if any man seems to be contentious, we have no such custom. It is not customary to be contentious among the churches of God. Why? There is to be unity among the churches of God. Unity. Secondly, the language of the Greek Testament does not afford, whether any text you use, does not afford throwing out all those other verses on the basis of a misunderstood verse in verse 16. He has carefully laid down in verses 4 through 15 what God is saying in some 12 verses there about his covering. And he's not saying now, because somebody might seem to be a little contentious or a great deal contentious, we're going to throw it out. He's not saying that. And the language of the Greek Testament does not allow that. The word contentious, is the word philos, meaning love or fond affection. And the word nikos, meaning contention. So he's saying, if any man seems to be fond or to love contention, is the real translation of that word. He says we have no such custom. There is not any room for that kind of situation in the churches of God. Thank God for that wonderful verse. Now, I submit to you this morning, and I'm apologizing publicly for going over those 10 minutes, but the brother said I would have 45 minutes, and I've used 45 minutes, and I hope that I'm not in too much trouble. I hope that at least you'll be encouraged to come back tonight and before tonight enjoy this wonderful meal that we have before us. Now, maybe in the ministry this morning, I've been speaking to someone who's never been saved by the grace of God. I want to give you a testimony in closing. Several years ago, God reached and saved my soul. He used various circumstances to help me to see I was a helpless, hopeless, doomed, hell-bound sinner. And one day, God used a man. I'll ever be grateful for witness. God used a man to press the message to my very heart that I was someday going to step out of life. And if I stepped out of this life without the Lord Jesus, it'd be the lake of fire and brimstone forever. And God arrested my attention and brought me to the fact and my understanding that Christ loved me and died for my sins, was buried and rose again, and that He was offering me as vile and wretched as I was. Two things, and I want to leave them with you. Number one was unconditional forgiveness. He didn't say, God, I'll forgive you. It's now I have to be a good boy. Thank you for having me. Unconditional forgiveness. You see where you get that? Colossians 2:13. Having forgiven you all, A-double-L, all trespass, no condition. Number two, He offered me unconditional acceptance. He didn't say, God, if you'll be like Paul, I'll save you. Or God, if you'll act like Simon Peter, I'll save you. He said, I'll accept you just as you are. Where do you get that? Ephesians chapter 1. The scripture says that we're accepted in the beloved. And God didn't demand that I become like some of the men in this room or any other room. He accepted me just like I am. Now that's the way God accepted me. That's the way God forgave me. And now for Christ that He forgives me and I belong to Him. Once you receive Him, I'm going to make an appeal this morning to you. First of all, to receive my Savior. Once you receive Him, as many have received Him, to them gave you right to become the sons of God, or children of God, really, literally, even to them that believe on His name. Secondly, I'm going to make an appeal to you. If you're interested in coming in fellowship, and this is it, being received. Now, you'll notice here, there's nothing to join. You've been coming very much, you notice there's nothing to join. But if you're interested in being received in fellowship, I would like to talk with you and counsel with you, along with some of my brothers here, after this meeting is over. So this is the invitation that I make. Receive my Savior. Will you? Do it today. And if you have received Him, and you're interested in being in fellowship with this assembly, we would delight to talk with you about how to be received. Shall we bow our heads and give thanks to the Lord? Father, we are grateful that we've been loved with an everlasting love. And we do rejoice and praise your God today for our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have been placed and through whom we receive eternal life. Bless thy word to our soul, good and blessed, and help each of us who are saved to conduct ourselves rightly. And for any and all who are not yet saved, we ask for their salvation today. O God, please to save us. We ask for Christ's name. Give me thanks in His own worthy name.